Well, good morning. It's great to be with you once again, and it's always a joy to spend Sundays with you worshiping our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, please keep your Bibles, the passage that was read for us a while ago, open before you, and I think that is crucial. And if you feel that an outline would be useful, you could access that through the electronic bulletin, and I think that can be found on page number 13. Well, the Bible clearly says that there will be an end. We will meet our Lord Jesus, whether we like it or not, whether we believe him or not, the day will come. Let us pray and ask God to help us as we try to understand his word. Our Lord God, the clock is ticking every minute. We pray and ask, please, takes us closer, where we will meet you as the day is drawing closer, where we will meet you as our judge. Our loving Father, we pray as we sit under the ministry of your word this morning, please help us to approach you, to approach what you have to say to us through Romans 2 and 3, with submissiveness, with a readiness in terms of listening to you well. Please help us to be ready for that great day. For Jesus' sake, we pray and ask all this. Amen. Well, the Hindenburg was the largest aircraft ever made. Heard of that before? Did you know that? Both then and now. You know, it was three times longer and twice as tall as the modern Boeing 747. This helps to give you a rough picture, that is really the length of 2.5 soccer fields. Now, that is pretty massive. But big and impressive doesn't mean it's safe and sound. On 6 May 1937, it only took a few sparks to bring the giant hydrogen balloon crashing down to the ground in a ball of fire. You see, on the outside, it looked impressive and promising. But inside, it is simply flawed and deadly. Paul now is speaking to those who are religious. Christians, Bible-believing Jews, who have read to the end of Romans 1 and probably patting themselves very hard on their own shoulders and thought, well, I'm really not like those worldly, paganistic, godless people in the world. Look at the mess they've brought to the world. Look at verse 17. Clearly, Paul is now addressing the Jews. And it says that now you, if you call yourself a Jew, if you rely on the law and brag about your relationship with God. Now, please don't switch off if you are not a Jew, which I suspect is pretty much all of us here. Now, Paul is actually making a much, much more general point here. You see, the issue is that these people rely on their religion, their effort, that their obedience to the law as the basis of why they are right with God. Notice the end of verse 17. See the keywords there? Relying on the law and brag about your relationship with God. And we can be every bit as guilty of misplaced confidence on the fact that I've been baptized, or I've been attending church since I was a baby, or perhaps I'm a church office bearer. No, I'm right with God because I did. I achieved that. I. And Paul is tackling this to prevent our faith in God experiencing a Hindenburg disaster. Faith that builds around on what I do, be it actively serving in soup kitchens, singing loudly on Sundays, even actively proclaiming God's word, like what I'm doing now, can crash and burn in a moment under the spark of God's perfect scrutiny. What's the basis of your relationship with God? What makes you right with God? Well, Paul already gave the answer away back in Romans chapter 1, verse 16. Let's do a bit of revision. And chapter 1, verse 16, now, I think that's a perfect summary of the book of Romans. Let's look at it for a moment. Romans 1, verse 16, and there it tells us, I am not ashamed of the gospel. The gospel, the good news, the life-changing news. Why is Paul not ashamed of the good news? Because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. First for the Jew, then for the Gentile. In other words, everyone. Why is God's gospel good news? What is the bad news then? Why is the power of God for the salvation for all? What does people need saving from? COVID? Climate change? Capitalism? Communism? Actually, the Bible tells us it's far much worse than that. Look at Romans 1, verse 18. It is actually the wrath of God, the anger of God, God's judgment on all who have rebelled against Him. That is the really, really awful news. The question is, who is the guilty party? Who rejected God? Well, glance over now to chapter 3, verse 20, which was part of our reading. Therefore, nobody will be declared righteous in God's sight. You see, you and I are the guilty party. No one is righteous. You see, chapter 1, verse 18 and chapter 3, verse 20 are really like the picture frame. And then chapter 1, verse 19 and chapter 3, verse 19, all the in-between bits, it's really the painting, the picture inside that frame explaining how we are all under God's wrath and that we are in deep need of being rescued from God Himself. Chapter 1, verse 19 to verse 32, if you recall in the first talk given by Ken, it gives a picture why the world is in a mess. It's in a mess because of our human heart that has rejected God, that we tell God, we don't want you to be king, we don't want your authority. So we became king ourselves. And when we took God's place, the world became an awful mess. And then chapter 2, verse 1 to verse 16, which Joel took us through. And those bits, if you recall, it was speaking to the do-gooders, the nice people, the moralists. But even they failed. And now even the super spiritual Jews, who are religious and morally upright, even they have failed too. Once in my boarding school days in Singapore, and a boy and me were in deep sleep. Mom, Pao, and both of us were known to have no trouble sleeping. Both of us can sleep through even a bomb blast. Suddenly, there was a loud knocking. It got louder. And it's the matron, Miss Molly Hunter. And she kept saying, "Open up! Let me in!" The knocking became banging. We got up confused, seeing stars, opened the door. She marched in, turned on the lights, looked under the bed, everywhere. You see, the cops, the policemen, were after a man running loose around our area. And she wanted to make sure we are fine. Now imagine if that man is lurking, hiding in our room. The matron knocked the door not to destroy our sweet dreams or torture us. No. So that we are spared from danger and wake up. And that is exactly what Paul is doing here. He warns us of God's wrath and judgment, not to make us depressed. He is lovingly knocking on the door of our heart so that we will wake up, recognize the danger we are in, and let God into our hearts to rescue us. 3 points. First of all, let's look at the portrait of false security, verse 17 to verse 24. Now, Paul here is not saying there is anything wrong with being a Jew. He's not attacking the race. Or with knowing God's law. He's not attacking the contents in the law. They're perfectly fine. But look at verse 17 again. See what the problem is. You rely. You brag. You see, it's their attitude to their self-righteousness. They were relying on it, turning it into some sort of ladder to reach God or turning it into a system of salvation. If you ask them, if you were to die today, why would God let you into heaven? And some of them would readily say, because I'm a born Jew. Look at my passport. And I can even show you the physical sign. I am circumcised. I attend temple worship regularly. In fact, I even take part in a Passover celebration every year. During the early 90s, in my uni days, Bonifatius from Germany, and he just came back from visiting my country. Now, he was telling us how efficient our police service was. I refrain from mentioning it, a bit embarrassing. Anyway, you would have, it's Malaysia. And he was telling us how efficient a Malaysian police was. Boni was stopped for a very minor driving offense. And he was given an option to pay the full fine at the station or pay a much discounted rate on the spot. And for him, it's no-brainer. He chose the on-the-spot discounted rate payment. And to his surprise, we told him that he had probably bribed a Malaysian policeman without even knowing. Sadly, our police force at that time now didn't have the best reputation. Some of them were seriously corrupted. And at that point, the police were seen as part of the problem rather than part of the solution. And the religious Jews believed being called the light of the world meant they are a cut above everyone else. They may not think they're the policemen of the world. I mean, the Romans gave themselves that job. They believed that, based on scriptures, they were the light. So Paul is helping them see what they were really like, corrupted, in the dark. In fact, just like the rest who have failed. Look at verse 18. Paul says, yes, you guys, yes, they have the privileges as God's people. Were able to make good ethical decisions. They were able to see the poor choices others were making because the Jews have God's scripture to guide them. They even mastered the Bible, the scriptures. Look at end of verse 18. Paul says, you are instructed, you are taught well by the law. See, they are like the lighthouse lighting the way in the dark. Verse 19 to 20, in fact, you are so well taught, you are teaching others about God. And that is great, says Paul. But here is the punchline. Verse 21. But do you teach yourself? You preach against stealing. But do you steal? Never failing to pay for the train and tram ride because no one checked? Not even once? Really? What about taking extended coffee or shopping time from work in the name of meeting clients? Never? Really? What about booking air travel for your holiday trip during work hours? What, when the boss appears, quickly, with a click, the Excel sheet appears. What about passing on an idea without acknowledging the original source? You know, sounding as if it's yours. stealing credit. You see, we don't need to be a burglar to be a thief. Verse 22, what about adultery? Well, Jesus himself says in Matthew chapter 5, even if you just think of someone lustfully for one second, you've already committed sexual sin. If we are honest, who can hold our heads high? You blast others for worshipping idols, verse 22. But do you yourself rob temples? In other words, do you at every moment in your heart, thought, motivation, actions, have given God glory, given Him what is due? Have you never withheld love from Him? Never withheld worship for Him? Always given to Him, gave to Him sacrificially and generously and to others every single moment of your life? Never robbed God? You've done that? See, of course we are all guilty of robbing God. Paul says to those religious Jewish Christians in Rome and us who bank on our self-righteousness to be right with God with this conclusion. Hindenburg faith. We think it looks impressive on the outside, but on the inside, it is seriously, fatally flawed. That's a fatal weakness of placing security in religion or moralism. It has no answer to and no power to remove selfishness, pride, lust, envy, greed, and the list goes on and on. Now, you can imagine how shocked the religious, morally upright Jew would be by now. They must be holding themselves against the seat, listening to this letter being read, full of anger. I mean, earlier, Paul had already announced in Romans 1, verse 16, that God's gospel, the good news is this, that people, including the Gentiles, the non-Jews, the barbarians, the undeserving people, can be made right with God by simply trusting in Jesus. It would be shocking for some Jews to think that the Gentiles, the non-Jews, can be included, can be made right with God, even though they are not circumcised or take part in some Jewish food practice. Without becoming a Jew first, you sure, Paul? Now, if you think that is shocking for them, Paul's conclusion about them next must be at least 9.5 on the Richter scale. Please take a look at verse 24. They think they are upright. They think they are godly. But in reality, Paul says God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. See the crushing result of moralism? Of placing confidence in myself, being religious, bragging about my godliness, is that it dishonors God. When religious people boast about their law-keeping life while breaking the law, usually the only person who can't see what they are doing is themselves. And that is always distasteful to those outside the faith, because all they see is not godliness, but pride, arrogance, and hypocrisy. Tim Keller, a Christian pastor, author, in one of his books pointed out that when someone brags about themselves being religious, their super moral values, and their godliness, it will be a turnoff to those outside the faith. And he says this, I quote him, there will be smug, that is someone who shows a lot of pride in their achievements. And they are usually good people, but also oversensitive. You can imagine why, because their goodness is their righteousness, so cannot be undermined. And they are also critically judgmental. They need to find others worse than them in order to be good. And usually, easily, according to Tim Keller, anxious. They are always worried if others are better, or they are not acknowledged, or they have done enough to impress. Unquote. See, just as the religious Jews are meant to be looking deep into their lives at this point, well, so should all of us. See, we are not meant to think, aha, I know who is this for. I hope he or she is listening to the message. No, you see, it is for you and for me. We need to pose ourselves the same challenge. Is our church community, or are we as individuals attractive? You know, down to earth, kind, gracious, and realizing we are really, in reality, all sinners alike. The only difference between us and the world is that we are forgiven by God. It's our humility, love in hard situations, grace under pressure, and so on, obvious for others to see. I was walking past this park the other day. Now, in one section, the perfect lawn is watered off with a sign that says, "Keep clear, perfect lawn." In the next section, the less than perfect lawn, a bit patchy, occupied by people, having a picnic, kids rolling on it, different people are welcome onto it, pets running around. You see, are we living as an advertisement for God, or are we acting as a keep clear sign? And if the religious still doesn't get Paul's point, well, look next at verse 25 to verse 29. Verse 25 to 29, God keeps knocking at a listener's heart. But the religious argue at this point, "Paul, we are circumcised. That's our passport. That's a mark of our pride, our sign as God's people." Here are people thinking that the very act of circumcision will guarantee them eternal life. It showed you are a member of the club. But look at verse 25. Look at what it says. Circumcision has value if you observe the law. Obviously, none of us can. Even if you could obey 98.8, 99.9, you still fail. God's benchmark passing rate is 100%. Perfect holiness. Obviously, we can't. Circumcision has value if you observe the law. But if you break the law, you have become uncircumcised. You see, Paul says circumcision is just an outward sign of an inner spiritual attitude. And that's why he says in verse 26 to verse 27, those who obey the law and are not circumcised are accepted by God. And in verse 28 to verse 29, what matters is not being God's people outwardly or just physically, but inwardly. One whose heart is marked, changed, transformed by the grace of God. That's obvious, isn't it? Ask ourselves this question. As we read these verses, who is the real member of God's people? Who is the real member of God's family here? The one with all the badges of club membership? Or the one with no external, yet he loves God, praises Jesus, and over time you see changes of him becoming more and more like the Jesus he follows? Who is the real member? And such a person is the work of, notice verse 29, by the Spirit. The knocking gets louder. Can you hear it? By the Spirit. This is something that cannot be done externally, but only internally by God Himself. And that's why at the end of verse 29, such a man doesn't brag and rely on their super spiritual effort or their godliness. It's not what they did or can do. But instead, they brag and rely on God Himself. The praise. Look at the end of verse 29. The praise goes to God. You see what Paul is getting at? Now, I don't know what outward religious elements you rest in. As for the religious Jews, it is circumcision that gives them confidence that God will accept them when He brings in His final judgment. But Paul is saying to us, on judgment day, it won't be that. You won't be tested on that. It won't be a test of our Bible knowledge even. You won't be asked, how many studies have you led? How many times have you preached? None of that. Or were you baptized? Not even that. Well, what did Jesus say at the end of Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7? Show me how you live. Show me how you live. It is a life that is transformed by God's Spirit. He looks for growing obedience to Jesus, not religious observance. In my wardrobe, I have at least 5 Liverpool Football Club jerseys, still growing even when they are on a great record losing streak. Every time Sue will tell me, don't you have enough? Nope, I still plan to get more. But you know what? Wearing them doesn't make me a Liverpool player. You and I can be baptized, confirmed, a member of a well-known church, have all the church and religious symbols, but they won't save us from God's wrath. Instead, have you responded to Jesus knocking? Have you received His invite to run to Him personally to find refuge from God's judgment? Please don't rely on external symbols. They are just that, symbols. Things like baptism are only meant to be an outward representation of God's work done inside us. But if we have not followed Jesus on the inside, we are false on the inside, then all the externals don't matter. They are worthless. They won't save us. So my friends, if that is you, then please hear the warning. Listen to the knocking. Your religion is pointless, and you stand just as condemned as everyone else out there who's rejected God that we read back in chapter 1. Well, that's the exposure of security. What's the conclusion? Well, let's come to the final section, chapter 3, verse 1 to 20. Now, what we might have here in verse 1 to 8 is a kind of question and answers, Q&A session. As you can imagine by now, all the objections flying at Paul's direction at this point. Chapter 1. Chapter 3, verse 1. First question. So, Paul, what's the point in being a Jew? What's the advantage in being a religious Jew? Is there any value in having religious upbringing? What's the point of bringing the children to Sunday school? Any values, Paul? You can sense the outrage behind their question. Well, answer verse 2. Of course there are values. You've been given and trusted with the very words of God. In other words, don't you know? When the laws were given to your forefather Moses, the promises given to Abraham, they have the privilege firsthand. Firsthand in knowing, in tasting the saving work of God. But it wasn't meant to be just exclusively for their race. It was meant to draw nations to come to know this loving God. Second question. You find that in verse 3. Well, so many of us have failed. Many of us have became faithless, rejecting God. Now, does that mean it prevented God from advancing his saving work? Answer, verse 4, not at all. Because God is always faithful. God is always true, according to Paul in verse 4, to his word. Now, what comes next in verse 4 is a quote from David's psalm in Psalm 51, where this God's appointed king, King David, failed God miserably, being hypocritical, abusing his power as king. Yet it didn't stop God from displaying justice, kindness to David, and carrying on his plans. Next question, verse 5. If the uncircumcised Gentiles are acceptable to God, Paul, now we may as well sin brazenly, go out and sin all you like to bring up more of God's love. And if God loves us so much, then why bother to judge? That's a very 21st century question, isn't that true? And answer, verse 6. Certainly not, Paul says. Not in a billion years. You know, children have a clear inbuilt, even children, have a very clear inbuilt sense of justice. I mean, I know one of their first words may be dada, mama. But you know what? Another word that comes soon after, what is that? Dad, it's not fair. Mom, that's not really fair. How come sis have three apples? I only get one. Not fair. I remember seeing these two children at a supermarket. Mom looked away and the little sister pulled the brother's hair. Very cheeky. The brother picked up the banana to hit her. Just at that time, the mom turned around. He was caught red-handed, given a scolding, a little smack on the wrist, and he replied, "That's not fair." Same with us adults. It matters to us if it's fair. A couple of weeks ago at a soccer game, I met a Christian guy who fled the genocide in Rwanda. And for him, they never ask how a loving God can judge people. They don't ask that. They only ask how a loving God would not judge people and bring about justice for those who had suffered. And Paul echoes what Jesus himself taught, that God is utterly fair, righteous, unchanging, and will usher in the final judgment one day. Every single sin will be dealt with. There'll be no miscarriage of justice on that day. There'll be no connections that we can tap into, powerful people, to spin us out of the problem. No. We'll see perfect justice on that day. Next question, verse 7 to verse 8. So the more we sin, the more God can forgive us? In other words, there is no need to condemn sinners, as their sins provide more opportunities to God to show how gracious He is. Isn't that right, Paul? And answer, verse 8, Paul says, well, that is what some of you have been accusing us of teaching, of saying. But really, think about it. That is stupid, silly, and simply shows what a poor understanding you have of God's grace. You know, what you have said is like a teenager leaving his room like a rubbish dump. You know, just to show others what a great, gracious mom he has in her willingly cleaning it up for her. She's loving. She loves me. She cleans up my room. So to prove that, okay, I become dirtier, messier. Paul says, that is stupid. That is not only ridiculous because actually it leads to the heart of what Paul's driving home in this passage. You see, if you know God's love, and love Him in return, if you know you love someone, then you don't do things which will upset them. So to keep slapping God, rejecting Him, treating Him without regard, simply reveals you are a sinner. You don't have a relationship with Him. And that leads us to our real problem, verse 9 to verse 10. Paul says, what shall we conclude then? Are we any better? Not at all. We have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are under sin. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. Everyone. Verse 11, no one seeks God. All have turned away. As the Christian writer G.K. Chesterton once said, we are all in the same boat and we are all seasick. See, what separates us from God is sin. We are not strong enough to remove it, not good enough to erase it. Whether you are a pauper or a pope, a bartender or a bishop, the same sin grips our heart. End of verse 9, it says we are all under sin, implying we are under sin's power, gripped by it, that we can't escape, and that's where we belong. Imagine seeing John. You raise your telescope. One day you see John, who is an excellent sailor. He can cook, clean, mop the decks like nobody can. He can navigate simply even by looking at the stars. John would win Sailor of the Year award every time. But then you pull back a bit, you discover John sails under the flag with the picture of a skull. He is a sea pirate. You see, it's not how good we are at doing what we do that counts. But the issue is under whose flag we sail. Who is the master of our heart? And that is exactly Paul's point here. The flag in our heart is sin. Rebelling against the kind and good God. We are all pirates. And next, he brings us to the spiritual mortuary, and now he performs a CSI forensic examination on three bodies to determine the cause of death. So three bodies. One, you have the worldly pagan from chapter 1. Second body, the do-gooder, the moralist, the nice guy from chapter 2, verse 1 to 16. And the third one, the religious from our passage today. And do you know what you get as they lie side by side? There is no difference between them all. Look at verse 10. Verse 10 is the verdict. That is Dr. Paul's coroner's report, conclusion. There is no one righteous. Their anatomy is identical. Look at verse 13 or verse 14. What comes out of their mouth? Instead of raiding, glorifying God, we use it, verse 13, deceit. We exaggerate, slander, gossip, tear down, jibe. Or verse 14, curse, bitterness oozes out from time to time, if not all the time. What about the feet? Verse 15, their feet are swift to shed blood, to settle scores. Instead of running towards God, we run away from Him, destroying others, being self-serving rather than serving God. Why? Because verse 18, look at our sight, because there is no fear of God before their eyes. Now in a Jewish court of law, the way by which you signal you have lost your case was by covering your mouth. You place your hand over your mouth, and that is the image Paul gives here. Verse 19, every mouth may be silenced. Because when we see even the super excellent religious, near perfect Jewish person can be put right with God by simply keeping the law, then we have no hope. If the best of the best is lost, where does that leave us? Well, really, really lost. Besides, the law wasn't given to us as a map to reach God. It was actually given to show God's perfect standards and how impossible it is for us sinners to reach the perfect holy God standards. But more about that when we come to Romans 6, perhaps Romans 7. And that's why Paul says in verse 20, therefore no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. Two things in closing. First, a word about hypocrisy. Now, a passage like this, especially in chapter 2, verse 19, where believers are exposed as teachers of others, yet failing themselves, or chapter 2, verse 24, where because of their hypocrisy, many are turned away. Now, it can be something that perhaps you can relate to. I've met many friends who cite the reason why they won't go near Christianity, because they are disappointed by the behavior of Christians. Now, take for instance, just 2 weeks ago, I was in a chat group listening in to an emotional debate between friends over a well-known Christian author and speaker who was caught in a sex scandal. Very sad and tragic. But can I say this? Car breakdowns don't mean we never drive again. Power failures don't discredit electricity. If anyone ever doubts the existence and usefulness of electricity because of faulty light bulbs, we would say they are quite silly. See, Christians who have disappointed you and failed doesn't mean the Christ they follow is not true. Yes, inconsistent and hypocritical Christians do make it harder for others to believe that the Christian message works. But the only real test of Christianity's validity is for you to explore its claims for yourself. So if you're not a believer, whether you're joining us online or you're here today, would you like to find out more about this good news, life-changing news that Paul speaks of? Well, feel free to speak to any one of us that you've seen on the platform today. Bing, who's Song Lab, Ping An, who's Service Lead, feel free to talk to me after the service. We'll do our best to help you. Second, so what's the solution for false security? Well, I think in chapter 3, verse 4, there's really a helpful clue there from Paul. We have a quote from Psalm 51 by King David. After God has exposed his own hypocrisy in his adultery, and as if that's not enough, King David murdered the woman's husband. Verse 4 is taken from Psalm 51, verse 3 to 4. And what did God do? What did David do when God revealed his sin to him? Deny? Argue? Wallow in self-pity? No. He heard God's knocking at his heart, and he ran to God for mercy. He came to God for refuge and sought forgiveness. He doesn't try to cover up his sin and pretend he's not that bad. After all, he came to God for rescue. But how can God forgive our sin without sweeping it under the carpet like a poor, corrupted judge? How can he justify the unjust like us? Well, the answer is in chapter 3, verse 24. Through the redemption came by Christ Jesus. A few years ago, I cleared my shed and threw out a cracked bicycle helmet. Now, that helmet was cracked because it probably saved me from a possible serious injury. Everything happened very fast when I skidded and landed hard while my head knocked against the hard pavement. Well, the helmet saved my head. Maybe not my hair. I don't know. It took the full weight of the fall and stood in between me and the pavement. You know, that's what God's Son, Jesus, did for you and I. Like the helmet, He stood between God's judgment, God's anger against our sin, and took every single blow of our fallenness. That's how God can declare us righteous, on the basis of what He did for us through Jesus. It's not our moral goodness, not our religious hard work. I am very glad that evening that my boarding school matron woke us up. And God is doing the same, and He wants us to open the door, not to lecture us, but lovingly reach out to us to accept Him. As we come to communion now, I invite you to take out your communion elements, whatever they are. Let's begin by breaking the bread. Now let us remember His sacrifice, the death He died on the cross, so that we can be made righteous. Now, let us eat from the bread and be thankful for His sacrifice. As we drink from the cup now, which represents His blood poured out for us, now let's remember that through Jesus' willing sacrifice, all our wrongdoings have been dealt with and completely forgiven. We can hold our head high, look forward with confidence, not because of anything we have done, but because of what Jesus has done. Let's drink, remember, and praise God. Let me pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You, Lord, in spite of who we are, You have shown us tremendous mercy, grace that we don't deserve. We thank You, Lord, for Your unfailing love. We ask, Lord, that today You will renew our mind, our hearts, and realize what Jesus has done for us on the cross. Please help us, teach us to know what it means to say thank you to Him. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.